Right, we're going to read. We're in Isaiah, and we're reading chapter 5. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there for me to do for my vineyard than I've not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field, until there's no more room, and you're made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but one ephah. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord, or see the work of his hands. Therefore my people go into exile for lack of knowledge, their honoured men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure, and the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, her revellers and he who exalts in her. Man is humbled and each one is brought low. The eyes of the haughty are brought low. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice. The holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Then shall lambs graze as in their pasture. A nomad shall eat among the ruins of the rich. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sinners with cart ropes, who say, let him be quick, let him speed his work, that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come, that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. He will raise a signal for nations far away, and whistle for them from the ends of the earth. And behold, quickly, speedily they come. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps. Not a waistband is loose, not a sandal strap is broken. Their arrows are sharp, all their bows are bent. Their horses' hooves seem like flint, and their wheels like the whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion. Like young lions they roar. They growl and seize their prey. They carry it off and none can rescue. They will growl over it on that day like the growling of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds. I was with you back in June and had the privilege of introducing you to the first chapter of Isaiah. As a church, we have made some progress through this book. Now, I never preach quickly through books. It does take me my time. I don't know if I've shared with you before, but when I was first appointed to the role of pastor at Northwood Chapel, which is just over 20 years ago now, my dad, who's not a believer, said to me, "Well, where will you get your material for your Sunday services?" And I said, "I'll get it from the Bible." And he said, "Well, what about when you've covered all the Bible? Where will you get it then?" Well, 20 years in, I can tell you there's still a lot more of the Bible left than there is of me. Going quick through the Bible can be helpful sometimes, but it's never really been my strength. I like to take time. Not quite so slow as the good doctor, Martin Lloyd-Jones, but it is good to take time. So we're just broaching into chapter 6 as a church down in Northwood. But let me just catch you up on the story so far. Remember, in chapter 1 of Isaiah, we saw God's people receiving the results of their spiritual well-being checkup. And the news was not good. After enjoying years of peace and prosperity under the more or less good rulership of King Uzziah, they'd become complacent and corrupt and compromised. Yet they were red hot in their worship of the Lord, in their praise of him, in their giving, in all their congregational times. But the rest of the week, not so much. Pretty cool, actually, especially with regard to looking after the vulnerable and the poor that he had commanded to. And the combination of that red-hot worship and that cold daily lifestyle resulted in lukewarm. They were lukewarm rebels, and God was sick of them. Well, that's where we left our journey together, but since then, we've been through chapter 2. In chapter 2, you'll find a preview of heaven on earth. Remember Isaiah's technique of preaching, this prophetic foreshortening, where he can preach in multiple tenses simultaneously, and he's not declaring, as Belinda Carlisle confidently said, heaven is a place on earth. He was looking forward to a time in the future when heaven would indeed be a place on earth, where God would be united with his people, with the new heaven and the new earth, but only for those who were his. There'd be judgment to come first, and no place in that new city for those who were not part of God's people. In chapter 3, we witness the ongoing spiritual decline of God's people. Remember, I told you Isaiah ministered for an absolute minimum of 40 years, and perhaps as many as 60, 70, maybe 80 years or more. And so his ministry continues, and he witnesses and reports on the ongoing spiritual decline of God's people, one of the evidences of which is the removal of godly leadership and the refusal of qualified men to take the roles of leadership that they should, which results in those who are not qualified being appointed as a rebuke, women and children leading God's people until the point where they have no true leadership and instead turn to the influencers of the day, known as the daughters of Zion in their time, who tell everybody, walk like us, talk like us, dress like us, and people will want to be like you, people will want to be with you, people will love you. But the promises they made were false and empty, and God brought judgment upon them. And so God's people were left desperate for anybody who would be willing to have them, looking for anyone who was willing to take them under the shadow of their wing. And God said, no, don't take anybody who have you. Hold out instead for the branch who is identified as the Lord Jesus Christ. Be grafted into him and your lives will become fruitful. You will produce fruit that will glorify God. Which brings us here to chapter 5. Now I understand that we have some things to take away from you today. Is that right? We've brought our big car on Roger's instruction. And now, am I right in presuming, is this a harvest offering? Is that what we're actually collecting, or was it just a random offering of kindness? It was your harvest, was it? Right, so we've got a harvest-type message to enjoy tonight. I didn't deliberately engineer it to be so, but the Lord clearly saw there was value in these two things coinciding time-wise. In chapter 5, we're dealing with a harvest. It's a change of tack for Isaiah, because he presents this part of his message in song form. Now, quarter of a century or so ago, when I first started ministering regularly, I sort of cut my teeth on regular ministry in ladies' meetings. There were a lot more of them going at that time. Yours here is one of the last ones that I actually know of, and I'm always delighted to be invited to come and minister at that. That's not a hint, by the way, but it's just a fact. I do enjoy coming. But I used to minister at various ladies' meetings, and quite often I would start by singing to the ladies. Until a dear saint called Doll Hannah at Richmond Baptist one time took me aside and said, "Graham, your singing's perhaps not the ideal start to your ministry. Just stick with the word." So I won't be singing to you tonight. But Isaiah was commanded by God to sing this part of the message to his audience. And it begins here in chapter 5. Let me just read to you these first two verses again. "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes." Here's the problem. God's beloved, his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has prepared a vineyard. And he's spared no effort or expense in preparing it. The location selected is ideal. The land has been cleared of all weeds and stones, and the best vines have been planted. Here it calls them choice vines. In Hebrew, they're called sorek, which is a reference to a valley known as Sorek that was famous for its vines that produced particularly large and juicy grapes with a deep purple hue to the juice, and they were ideal for making wine. The beloved has ensured that the vineyard is protected. There's a watchtower standing in the centre, keeping watch to warn for potential thieves or predators. And of course, he has provided in it a wine vat, a big bath to collect all the juice that will no doubt come from these wonderful, well-protected, well-provided-for grapes at harvest time. But here's the problem. Harvest time has come, and grapes have appeared, but they're not what they should have been. Now, I know here in this church, you use the New King James. That's your standard church translation, isn't it? My ESV describes the grapes here as wild grapes. Anybody tell me what the New King James is offering there? Verse 2? Same again, yeah. It's not the best of translations, actually. It's slightly confusing because there's such a thing as wild grapes. They grow predominantly in the forests of North America. And they're pretty thick-skinned things, but once you get your teeth through them, they're very juicy and you can enjoy them to eat. And they're okay for making wine, apparently, too. So wild grapes is not necessarily the most helpful translation. What we need to do is pop the bonnet and have a look at the original Hebrew here. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I stand on the shoulders of giants when I need to. The word that's used for wild is bioshim. Now, there's a real easy way to remember what bioshim is about. And if you were one of the 12 who left our afternoon service and went down to Liz and Alan's house tonight, I would teach you it this way, because they're all teenagers and 20s, and they've got a kind of fairly base view of the world. I would tell them, it's easy to remember what bioshim means. You just need to remember bio. Because bioshim means stinky. Literally, in the Hebrew, it means stinky. These grapes were rotten. The juice that they produced was of no value whatsoever. It was no good to eat, and it could not be used to make wine. It was unfit for human consumption. So that's the situation. God presents this to his people. And then he asks them, "Where have I gone wrong?" Verses 3 and 4. "Now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard than I've not done in it already? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? It's a very fair question. Everything was done that needed to be done. The ground was prepared, the weeds cleared, the right vines planted, they were watered. Why, given everything that they enjoyed, these grapes, did they still produce stinky grapes, rotten fruit? And then the song goes on. Verse 5. Now I'll tell you what I'll do to my vineyard. I'll remove its hedge and it'll be devoured. I'll break down its wall. It'll be trampled down. I'll make it a waste. It'll not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns will grow up. I will command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. And you can imagine Isaiah's audience kind of nodding in agreement. They're probably a little bit intrigued by this change of tack from Isaiah. They're used to him being a brimstone and thunder kind of preacher. And this is a bit of a change. It's a song, isn't it? And it's an interesting song. It's sort of informing them, perhaps even slightly entertaining them. And they can go along with it. God's planted this vineyard. It's not producing what it should be. And there's no good reason for that. And so now it seems perfectly right that he should pretty much dispose with the vineyard. Leave it to its own device. Take away its protection, let it become what it's choosing to be anyway. But then it gets a bit personal. In very much the same way, I thought, as I was reading this, as it must have been for King David. You remember when he's stolen Uriah's wife? King David, who has plenty of wives, to say the least, he can't content himself with just what he's got. He has to go after this man's one and only wife, Bathsheba, and takes her. And so God sends Nathan, the prophet, to rebuke him for what he's done. And you can read about it if you want to do in 2 Samuel 12. Nathan does so by delivering a parable. I'm sure you remember it. It's a story of a man who's got his little family and this one little lamb who they love and they treat as a pet. And he's rich neighbor with hundreds of sheep who receives a visitor, doesn't want to give one of his own sheep, so steals the poor man's little lamb and serves him to his visitor for supper. And David, as he's listening to this story, he's enjoying the story, he's engaged in it, and he's even outraged by what he's hearing and demands justice. And at that point, Nathan points the finger at him and says, in King James parlance, "Thou art the man." For David, it suddenly gets very personal, and he realizes what the parable is about. Well, that's what happens here. They're nodding along to this song, perhaps tapping their feet, agreeing with the message that's being delivered, and then suddenly the finger points at them. Verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed; for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. And that's where the enjoyment factor diminishes dramatically, because suddenly it's got personal. You ever find yourself in that position? Maybe you have a preacher and you find him informative, maybe even to a certain extent entertaining. But then the message gets personal and you feel God grabbing hold of you. And suddenly it's a lot less enjoyable. But that's the moment to engage. Don't let go at that point. Listen, because what God's offering you is necessary and for your good. What is the problem with what these people are producing, the fruit of their lives? Well, it's summarized here in the second half of verse 7. He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed; for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. You might remember in the opening chapter of Isaiah, God made a clear commandment what he required of his people. Bottom end of verse 16 in chapter 1, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. That was the fruit that God was looking for in the lives of his people. A hands-on, deliberate, loving care for those who God put into their way. The vulnerable, those who could not take care of themselves. To deliver justice in a way that was what God had commanded. That's what they were supposed to deliver. Now at harvest time, the fruit of their harvest is anything but. But the song is carefully crafted. And again, Hebrew scholars would get so much more out of this than I can, but let me again stand on their shoulders and let you know what's going on here. Justice is the Hebrew word mishpat. Bloodshed is the Hebrew word mispah. Righteousness is the Hebrew word tzedakah. And outcry is the word tzedakah. So God asks for mishpat and gets mispah. Demands tzedakah and gets tzedakah. And maybe they say, well, you say potato, we say potato. They were producing fruit for sure. And in some ways, perhaps that fruit resembled what they would imagine was evidence of God's blessing. They were materially prospering. In fact, the rich were getting very rich indeed. They were, according to verse 8, joining house to house and adding field to field. And I was thinking about this in context of our journey here to Orton tonight. In Good Preaching 101, you're told never to offend or attack the place that you're preaching in because they'll never invite you back. Maybe this is the last time. Coming up Prescott Road, looking at your houses that are being built, those mansions that are being erected. What is going on? They are monsters, aren't they? It's as if a good chunky property is no longer enough, isn't it? You've got to have an absolute statement piece that clearly shows you've got seven figures at least invested in your house. And that's us travelling up out of Northwood, where we've got a row of affordable houses, partially completed, that are now falling into disrepair and will never be inhabited because there were financial irregularities in the project to finish them. In other words, a rich person wanted to get a little bit richer, and so the whole project was abandoned. In Isaiah's time, the self and same thing was happening amongst God's people. The rich were getting rich and prospering and probably attributing in a sense saying, look, isn't God blessing us? But at the self and same time, the poor were getting poorer. Look at verse 13. Therefore, my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry and their multitude is parched with thirst. Yet, for sure, a proportion of the population were thriving. But the ones that were seeking to be godly, to honour God in their lives, in their endeavours, were getting poorer and poorer. They were suffering. The chapter then goes on to look in detail at the actual nature and characteristics of their disobedience. Now, we don't have time tonight to go through it in any real depth. It's known traditionally as the six woes of Isaiah chapter 5. And let me just outline them for you, but I do commend them. Have a look at them in detail sometime this week if you get a chance. The first thing, the first of the woes, is that they were greedy for gain. Woe to those who've joined house to house, verse 8, who've added field to field until there's no more room, and you're made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. They were greedy for gain. Also, they were reveling in their own pleasure. It was about living for luxury, experience, enjoyment, entertainment, particularly with regard to drink. Verses 11 and 12, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late in the evening as the wine inflames them. But down to verse 22, woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink. They were reveling in pleasure and excess. Also, they were defying God, despising his word. Verse 18, woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sinners with cart ropes, who say, let him be quick, let him speed his work that we may see. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near. Let it come that we may know it. Those are not positives, they're saying. Those are sneering things that they're saying about God and about his word. They were also justifying their own actions by inverting or upending every single value that God would call good. Woe to those, verse 20, who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light, light for darkness, bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter. And boy, do we live in those times, don't we? We very much live in those times. Even in the time that I've been involved in preaching, we've gone from things that were illegal to now if I preached against them, that would be illegal. And that's in a blink of an eye. And sadly, I have to say that Christians have got a dreadful tendency of following where society leads. At a respectable distance, 25 years or so, and suddenly their values become acceptable to us. We need to be very careful here. And these people, they are justifying their own actions. They're absolutely fine. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes, verse 21, and shrewd in their own sight. They're so conceited. They're so utterly sure that what they believe, what they practice, is right. And of course, as part of this, they're perverting justice. God had commanded them to bring justice. They're perverting it. Verse 23. They acquit the guilty for a bribe. They deprive the innocent of his right. Now, none of this actually should have been news to God's people. They'd been hearing it from Isaiah for a number of years now. If you just skip back to chapter 3, verse 14, the Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It's you who've devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor? Declares the Lord God of hosts. This wasn't new news. They'd heard it before. And yet they had done nothing with it. Why was that? It wasn't for lack of the word being preached. It was actually from lack of hearing the word that was preached. And it's actually part of the rebuke that God had promised his people. If you go back to chapter 3, just look at verse 1. For behold, the Lord of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem, Judah, support and supply, all support of bread, and all support of water. Now, in a sense, Isaiah was talking about a time when Jerusalem would be under siege, and it would be a dreadful time in the future, but it had a here and now application relating to the hearing of God's word. Just as with the northern tribes, there was in the land a famine of hearing the word of God, not of preaching the word of God. Isaiah was preaching it faithfully, but they weren't hearing it. Why weren't they hearing it if he was preaching it? Back to chapter 5 and verse 24, the last part says, they have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. The word was being preached, but they didn't like it. They didn't like its implication for them, and so they ignored it. They refused to hear it. Why? Why would they refuse to hear the message that God was delivering to them through Isaiah? Well, you go back to chapter 1, verse 17. Look at the commandment again that they were given. Learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. For those things to be properly implemented, there would have need to have been reforms, there would have need to have been care, there would need to have been time and expense. They may well have had to dig deep into their own pockets to facilitate what God was commanding. In other words, there was a cost to obeying God that they were not prepared to bear. There's a man in the New Testament who's very much like them. We're going to have a look now at Mark chapter 10. We're going to pick up from verse 17. You'll know this very well. Mark 10, 17. As Jesus was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I've kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The rich young man had a genuine desire to live right by God and to secure, to guarantee his entry to heaven. He was even prepared to keep rules to live well and morally and take care of his mum and dad as part of the package. He was perfectly prepared to do that. He had absolute willingness to invest in living right by God. But there was just one area of his life that was off limits. It was his wallet, which lived in his heart. You see, he's known to us as the rich young ruler. And Jesus is telling him to give up that one thing that, by his measure, defines him. Give up my wealth. But I've earned that. I deserve that. It describes who I am. I am the rich young ruler. It makes me secure. I can depend upon it. And you're asking me to give up that. The cost of obedience was a cost he was not willing to bear. And that's exactly where the people of Isaiah's day were. They indeed had a form of religion, as we've seen. They came together, they worshipped, they even paid their offerings. But there were limits. They set limits. They were not prepared to bear the entire cost of truly following God. Not if it was going to cause them to have to change their lifestyles, reduce their own personal bank balances. If that's what you're asking, then thanks, but no thanks. We will follow you to a limit. We'll set the limits. Anything else is unreasonable to ask. And we can be equally guilty of exactly the same thing. Lord, we're here on a Sunday night. We could be home watching the telly. I don't know what's on at this time of year. But or we could be doing something comfortable and warm and relaxing, ready for the working week ahead of us. But look, we're here, Lord, aren't we? And we were here this morning, some of us, I guess. And we'll be here in the middle of the week again because we're willing to do these things and we'll put money in the offering because we are willing to do reasonable things, Lord, to obey and follow you. But there have to be limits. Let's be sensible. Let's be realistic. Imagine the limits that God sent or set in saving your soul. He gave the blood of his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that Son in whom he was well pleased. That Son who is God become man, the Word become flesh. God set no limit on the price of your salvation. And you try to say to him, we have to be reasonable. There have to be limits. There has to be a point at which it would be unreasonable to go any further. If that's how you feel, then you will find yourself disheartened in your relationship with Jesus. It will not be satisfying and fulfilling as the way God has intended it to be, because you will not truly belong to him. You either wholly belong to Jesus or you do not belong to Jesus. You utterly follow him or you do not follow him. And one of the best evidences I've ever seen in following Jesus is people have open hearts and open pockets as well. They're willing to give whatever is required. I'm not one of those American televangelists. I'm not going to give you a number now for you to start giving. This is about you and your relationship with the Lord. Where are you setting limits where there should not be limits? There should be no limit set in following Jesus. There's no reasonable end buffer. All he requires from you is everything. If you want a life that produces fruit that is truly pleasing in God's sight, not stinky fruit, not rotten fruit that's fit for nothing. If you want fruit that glorifies God, it's going to come at a cost. But you had to pay no cost for your salvation. That's done in full. And you will never match that price, no matter if you give everything. But if you do give everything, your life will be wonderful because it will be obedient to God in every respect. And he blesses those who give themselves entirely to him without reservation. It's called abiding in him. And as you abide in him, you will produce fruit, much fruit that will delight you and, much more importantly, will glorify him. Let's pray. Father, I'm aware that I've been a bit to and fro tonight. My head's not as clear as I'd like it to be, but I pray you have been clear. You've spoken to each of our hearts, my own included, what it is we need to hear from you. Help us to stop setting reasonable limits to our obedience. Help us to give everything willingly and joyfully and generously and gladly so that you can be glorified in every part of our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.